Today, we are just about done with our study of Ephesians. We're going to complete Ephesians, but not our study. This is now session 20 of that 19, counting today. 19 of those sessions have been with the text of Ephesians itself. Remember, if you remember when we started in the book of Acts and the founding of the church at Ephesus. And then next week, we're going to go on to another letter to the church at Ephesus. This one not written by Paul, but actually written by John, but dictated by Jesus. Some of you know what I'm talking about. We'll see that next week. That's also in the New Testament, and we'll totally wrap it up. But think about this. We've seen so much as we've been going through Ephesians. All of the topics that we've touched upon, grace, the Holy Spirit, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, the details of what it means to be a Christian,
Bonnie is wonderful. Celeste, where are you? Watch and learn. That's it. Just but seriously, Celeste is great too. But anyway, so much we've touched upon. Even the purpose of the church, and for that matter, the job description of the pastor that we went over, all in a little letter that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the church at Ephesus. We've even talked about the responsibilities of husbands and wives and children and employees. We called them slaves then. We call them slaves now a lot of times as well. But you know, one of the great things about studying the Bible together, a lot of people will say, well, you know, I don't have to go to church to study the Bible. That's true. In fact, if you're only studying the Bible at church, you're doing it wrong. But if you're not going to church and studying it with others, you're doing it wrong too. So, but one of the benefits of slowly, methodically going through the Scripture, this is what's known as expository teaching or preaching, as opposed to what, quite frankly, most preachers and many Christians get involved in, that's eisegesis. I'm talking about these big words because what the heck, I learned them, I have to use them somewhere, right? Eisegesis is where, and quite frankly, this is the way that the temptation is real for we pastors, that we have an idea that we're convinced is the Holy Spirit because it's an idea that I'm convinced is a great idea, so it's got to be the Holy Spirit. It can't be my personal politics or axe to grind, but the Holy Spirit has led me to tell you about whatever. And so then we go and search the Scripture and find a verse or phrase or two that will support what we really want to talk about. As opposed to expositional teaching is just open the book. What does it say? What does the book actually say in context? And that's one of the advantages we have. You know, now today will be our 19th session dealing with the text of Ephesians itself. And so we're in a place where what we find when studying the Bible like this is it might strike you, especially if you're new at this, that all of a sudden the Bible makes sense. You know, I mean, I've been reading the Bible for years. A lot of Christians read the Bible for years. I'm reading through the New Testament this year. I go back and forth between the whole Bible and the New Testament. And I've been reading through the New Testament, so now I'm in the book of Revelation, and I'm up to all those weird beasts and stuff like that. And I remember when I was a young Christian, I mean, like in my teens, reading the book of Revelation, and I'd say it scared me, but it didn't. It just confused me. You know, and now I read it, and I'm like, okay, I kind of get it now. There's actually a context there. And so, you know, the repetitive study, methodical study, the Bible makes sense when you read it and study it together and in context. In fact, one of the most common phrases I use often, far too often, unfortunately, maybe because I'm too cynical, but I engage in conversation with a variety of people, and people will say all sorts of things. For instance, like we talked about last week, well, the Bible condones slavery. That's not true. That's not even close to true. Now, it is true that Christians have used the Bible to endorse their political or personal philosophy or whatever the case may be, and you can find, especially in 19th century America, preachers that preached about how the Bible actually condoned slavery. Well, quite frankly, they were wrong because the abolitionists also used the Bible, by the way, and they were a lot closer to right. And as we read the Scripture, yeah, it's a little more complicated than that. But people will say things, and when I'm talking about people, I'm not just talking about unbelievers. I studied apologetics intently. I have a graduate degree in apologetics. That's understanding what we believe and why as Christians. And I studied that with the intention of reaching people who are far from God. People who maybe didn't grow up in church and things like that, because that's the kind of family I grew up in. And so I wanted to reach people like I knew, you know, my people. But what I've discovered over the years is what I learned in apologetics, at least half of the time, if not more, I have to use in conversation with other Christians. And so the phrase that I find myself saying over and over again to Christians who say these really bizarre and weird things is, have you ever actually read the New Testament? Have you ever even read the book? And I say that because today we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. And even throwing up that graphic and saying that phrase, immediately in your minds, there's one of three places your mind immediately goes, to this extreme, that extreme, or the middle confusion. So that's where it's Gesundheit. That's where a lot of us are. But today we're going to talk about the concept of spiritual warfare. Now, to be clear, you can't take the Bible seriously and deny or fail to recognize that spiritual warfare is real. But for a variety of reasons, and here's a bunch of blanks coming up in your notes. For a variety of reasons, many, a few, depending on where you are, maybe most in some other places, many Christians believe that spiritual warfare is either weird or rare, when the truth is, spiritual warfare is often unrecognized and constant. We have too often defined spiritual warfare as some weird sort of activity that we engage in, or it's something that maybe happens on occasion, on special occasions or specially planned occasions, when what the Bible teaches about spiritual warfare is that it is the everyday occurrence for the Christian. We are called to engage in spiritual warfare daily. The problem is, we don't really know what that means. Or worse, we think we know what that means, but we're totally wrong. And therefore, the alleged spiritual warfare that we're involved in, and I've met all kinds of Christians who are doing all sorts of things that they determine to be spiritual warfare. I remember I had a friend who was pastoring a church once, and they were building a new building, and so they did what they called a Jericho walk. And there are some Christians who just love to allegorize everything in the Scripture. You know Jericho? Remember the story of Jericho? Maybe you don't. I'll give you the short version. Bad guys, good guys. Israel walks around town 6 days, seventh day. They go around seven times. The walls fall down. Well, this guy, in dedicating their new church, they decided to have what they called a Jericho walk. And so they all got out and walked around the property. And I said, dude, you do realize that when they did that in the Bible, the place fell down. So, he's like, this was his response, spiritual walls, brother, spiritual walls. I'm like, okay, whatever. But so we think sometimes we know what we mean, and we get involved in all sorts of things that we call spiritual warfare that at best might actually be a fruitless waste of time, or at worst, be a silly distraction. I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis wrote in Screwtape Letters. Not all Christians have read the Screwtape Letters. In fact, I met one dear Christian who refused to read the Screwtape Letters because it's a book about demons. You do understand it's a fictional book written by a Christian to kind of tell us, warn us about demons. So it's okay if you want to read it. For that matter, there are some Christians, and maybe you were raised in a church like this, some Christians are just, maybe the phrase we should use is the Christian snowflakes. You know what I mean? I mean, they're always looking for something to be upset about, and especially somebody they can boycott. You know what I mean? That's it, I'm getting rid of this. That's it, I'm never going to drive a car again. That's it, I'm never eating lettuce again. Whatever, I don't, Some of you, I won't say who, have gotten into this recent Star Wars thing that's only been going on for about 40 years now. Those of you who don't know. But I remember when Star Wars first came out, man, the battle lines were drawn because it was all about the Force and the dark Force. That just seems like Satan to me. I don't know. So Christian, there were some Christians that were like, man, you can't go see Star Wars. Like, really? Really? Your life must be really sad. Anyway, not to make light of it, even though I'm making light of it, but this is what C.S. Lewis said regarding demons and spiritual warfare. He said, specifically regarding the existence of demons, there are two equal and opposite errors. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. There are some people, even some Christians, who really don't believe in demonic forces. And they kind of explain away any of that sort of reference in the Bible or whatever might be going on in their life. And then there are other Christians who Everywhere you turn, it's a demon. Lewis also used the phrase, a demon under every doily. You know, there are some Christians who, no matter what problem you have in your life, it's a demon. If you have a cold, it's a demon. If you have the flu, if you have cancer, if you struggle with depression, if you lost a job, if you got a job, whatever you have, it's all demons, demons everywhere. Now listen, let me make this clear before we go on, because I don't want to miss this point. Demons are real. They are technically fallen angels. I think we'll get around to that a little bit later. But demons do have the ability to torment and influence thoughts. To be totally fair, this might in fact include things like disease and emotional and mental torment. So your depression, maybe your case of the flu, those things that are viral, for instance. Let's think, what do we know about viruses? Viruses have to get from point A to point B, from sick to sick, right? How do they get there? They may be airborne. They may go through contact. Maybe they do go through demons. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe not always. But the reality is, demons are real. There is a spiritual battle, and we should not immediately laugh all of that off, even though some might in fact be laughable. But here's something we need to bear in mind. Christians often make the mistake, we overestimate the power of the devil and underestimate the power of our own flesh. I want to look up these next couple of passages. 1 Peter 5, 1 John 4, we'll just refer to, and James chapter 1. So if you want to start looking for those, we'll get there in a second. There's a show on Prime that I've seen a grand total of half an episode of. It looks pretty creative. It's totally theologically way off base. I am not endorsing it. If you've watched this show and quit watching this show because you've determined it to be anti-Christian and I can't believe a Christian would watch that and I can't believe my pastor watched that, remember, I'm only half an episode in, okay? But it's unfortunate. The show is Good Omens. Anybody seen it? Okay. I think it's kind of a creative idea. But here's the unfortunate thing about it, is basically you've got an angel and a demon who are sort of best friends because they sort of grew up together. I don't know what the whole story is on that. You know, like I said, half an episode. Anyway, unfortunately in the portrayal, as is far too common in our culture, the angel, the good guy, is portrayed as effeminate and kind of soft and, you know, Mr. Goody-Goody. And then the bad guy is sort of portrayed as the rough and tough and, you know, but the reality is the Bible tells us where angels and demons come from. First of all, they were all created as angels. It's a spiritual realm that exists outside of the realm in which we exist, but certainly there's influence in between there. And the demons were those who went with Satan, who was an angel. And the bottom line is they got in a war in heaven and got their butts kicked. Listen, the stronger ones are the angels. That's why they're still in heaven. Satan tried to take over and lost. So anyway, that's just a little bit of portrayal there that I think they kind of miss. But we make the mistake of overestimating the power of demons. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says this. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Sounds pretty frightening. Now, I think Peter knew exactly what he was talking about here. I've shared this with you before, but it bears repeating. You know why lions roar? Lions roar to scare people or to scare their enemies. In particular, the big male massive lion, you know how this works? This is awesome. You know that in the lion kingdom, the women do all the hunting? Yeah, it's cool. So you see would it be a pride of lionesses? They call it so you got a group of female lions who go out and take down the gazelle, and then Mr. Big Shot comes out and starts growling to chase them all away so he can eat first. Sounds like some of your homes, I know. But the point is this. While the devil has the capacity to bite, it would be fair to say that his bark is worse than his bite. Your enemy, the devil, this is why, notice what it says here. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So what are we supposed to do in verse 9? Run away! No, resist. Resist. It's all talk. Doesn't mean it can't affect your life, but don't get overwhelmed by thinking, oh my gosh, here comes the devil, I'm shot. Because 1 John 4:4 says, greater is the one that's in you than the one that's in the world. Older translation, greater is he that's in you than the one in the world. Yeah, so yeah, we have an enemy out there in the spiritual realm. And he is powerful. He makes a lot of noise. But greater is the one that's in you than the one that's in the world. The reality is most of our problems, and we've talked about this before, are described in James chapter 1. Starting at verse 13, which says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What's the scripture say here? Explicitly, it says this, don't blame God when you get off track. There's an implicit warning in there too, that the part that's left off. Don't blame the devil either. The reality is, while the devil is real, while demons are out there, they're limited, and they might be involved in your problems, but more often than not, quite frankly, your problems, my problems, are our problems. You know what I mean? It's a decision we made or didn't make. It's something we did or didn't do. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. With that, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. This is a great passage on spiritual warfare, and unfortunately, like many other great passages anywhere in the Bible, including Ephesians, remember that whole part about being filled with the Spirit? Makes sense when you read it in the context of Ephesians, but a lot of people go to that passage, read it, take it out of context, make it say what they want it to say. Same thing when it comes to spiritual warfare. We're going to read verses 10 to the end of the chapter, and you're going to see by the end of this message how the last part, which quite frankly, often doesn't get preached. You know, there are two parts of the New Testament that are most often not preached, other than the hard parts, you know what I mean? That stuff like loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. There's the other stuff that we tend to skip, and that is the initial greetings in letters, because we think, it's just form. And the closing greetings in letters, which you're going to read. But what I want you to see today, and we'll point out explicitly, is this is here for a reason. It's part of the inspired text, and it's actually related to spiritual warfare. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, I got to point this out. The actual Greek word there is we wrestle, not. It's one more wrestling reference in the Bible. Just wanted you to know that, okay? Hey, God put it there. Okay, where was I? Someplace important. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, who delivered this letter to Ephesus. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. See, this is, I just want to pause there for a second. Total speculation. But we've got the text of Ephesians. We've got this letter that Paul, you know, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we know exactly what God wanted to say. But boy, what else did Tychicus have to say? Well, what other message did Paul say? We can only wonder. It didn't make the inspired text for a variety. Maybe it did. I don't know. But boy, there must have been some stories there. Verse 22, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's what's known as parallelism there, and that's very important. A lot of people in certain cults and some Christians are confused about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and is, you know, one really God, and Jesus is just the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man. He's God in the flesh. And what we see here is God the Father and Jesus the Son put in parallelism, that is equal authority and responsibility. This is very common in Scripture and would be unheard of if it were not for the fact that Jesus is in fact co-equal with the Father, God incarnate. So, faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. All right. Now, to fully appreciate this passage on spiritual warfare, we've got to remind ourselves of the context. Yeah. When Paul talks about the full armor of God, and by the way, who he's describing here is what's known as the Roman hoplite soldier. This was a specific category. This was the backbone of the Roman legions that had conquered the world. The most feared soldier around the world. And they were feared because of the advances in their armor and armament and their weapons and all that they had. And you knew that when you saw the Roman legions coming, it was time to make sure you spoke Greek. You know what I'm saying? It was just, yeah, we're with you guys. And Paul uses that analogy writing to the church at Ephesus. Now remember Ephesus. Ephesus is a huge city in, by standards of the first century. Maybe as many as a million people living there. At least several hundred thousand. It's a thoroughly paganized, very important Roman city. And this is the city in which this little band of Christians receives this letter, and they are called to live in stark contrast to that very paganized culture in which they are surrounded. And bear in mind that most of their neighbors were very happy to be paganized. And quite frankly, our culture is maybe probably not quite as bad as Ephesus. Matter of fact, really not even as close. But at Ephesus, you remember as we described it, Ephesus was the center for Artemis worship. People literally would come from around the known world to visit the Temple of Artemis. And the Temple of Artemis, this false goddess, which was attributed to a lot of different things, this temple was so huge, it was the size of a football field and like six stories tall. I mean, this was a huge attraction. And all of the, basically the city, the commerce, everything in Ephesus depended upon this. It was this thriving center of paganism. And go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and remember these words. Verse 17, Paul said this to them, "I tell you this and insist on in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." And go down to verses 22 and 3 and 4. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So in the center of this thoroughly paganized metropolis, Christians are called to live in stark contrast to that. Too often we look at our faith as something to enhance our living in the world, when in fact our faith is designed to make us stand out in our living in the world. Now, further, to understand and properly engage in spiritual warfare, we need to understand that spiritual warfare occurs mainly, I'm going to get a little philosophical here, spiritual warfare occurs mainly in the realm of the mental, not to be confused with the imaginary. I'll give you an illustration for that in just a second. What I mean is that spiritual warfare is a part of that immaterial reality that includes things such as human consciousness. You may not know it was René Descartes, the famous philosopher, who said, "I think, therefore I am." What was he really saying there? He was saying, well, because I'm having these thoughts, well, I must actually be here. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Am I really here? Is this really happening? Or is this a dream? How do I know that this is real? Trust me, when you get to be about a sophomore in college, you have these kind of discussions. Really, really important. Am I really here? Let me ask it another way. Have you ever had a dream that was so real? Have you ever dreamed you were in church only to wake up and discover you weren't? I've had that dream. Usually I'm preaching in my underwear. And that's I don't have that dream often. Yeah, yeah. But you were actually doing it. Anyway. Now I've disturbed us all, I know, but let me give you a different analogy. I want you to take a moment and think about your favorite cookie. It's got to be your favorite, even the one that you're trying to avoid. But you know it's your favorite because you can smell it coming out of the oven. And it's warm, it's ready to eat. In my book, they're ready to eat before you put them in the oven. But that's a different issue. But, you know, imagine, think about that favorite cookie. Now, let me ask you this question. That cookie that you're thinking about, is that real? The cookie isn't, but all of your thoughts about it are. This is what's so disappointing about cookie-scented candles. You know, you walk in the house, and you're like, oh, yes. Oh, it's a candle. Dang it. The point and what the philosophical point I'm addressing is this question, and that is, are thoughts real? And the answer is yes. Maybe a way to put it is something like this. A thing doesn't have to be material to be real. There are higher things than cookies. Things like love, joy, peace, fear, beauty. All of those things that aren't necessarily material, but we wouldn't deny their reality. Based on this passage and others that we're going to share, I want to share the three facts about spiritual warfare. The first we already kind of touched upon, and that is this: spiritual warfare is real. I'll explain the picture in a second, I promise. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Does anybody have a different translation that uses something other than the word schemes? In particular, if anybody has the King James Version, that would be really perfect right now. I'll tell you what it says, that you may take your stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, you got to be old enough to appreciate Wile E. Coyote. That's where that comes from. It's the Greek word methodios, from which we get the word methods. The point is this, and here's your other blank. The devil is not a dummy. The devil is wicked smart. He's smarter than most of us, several of us combined, I'm sure. He's been around. And listen, it's not the attack that we think might be spiritual that poses the greatest threat. It's the one that we never considered as spiritual that poses the greater threat. That's why I love this ministry you guys are starting. To tie in, to think, what's nutrition have to do with my spiritual life? More than you might realize. Anything and everything. The devil's not an idiot. The devil's not a dummy. The devil's not going to tempt you with something that you're not even interested in to distract you. The devil's going to tempt you with something. Demons will tempt you with things that you're already kind of leaning towards. The devil doesn't drag us into sin. He pushes us into sin. We get up to the edge, and he just gives us a gentle shove. John 14:30, this is interesting. This is Jesus the night before the crucifixion. And he's talking to his closest followers. He's given them a lot of instruction. It tells them about the Holy Spirit and all that sort of stuff. But then he abruptly ends the conversation with this phrase: "There is more that I'd like to say to you, but the prince of this world is coming." In other words, what Jesus says in that context is, Satan's coming, and I don't want to let him in on what I have in mind. See, recognizing that spiritual warfare primarily takes place in the realm of the mental, this is an interesting fact. If you don't say it, the devil and demons can't read your mind. This is why silent prayer is sometimes a really good option, by the way. But the devil's not a mind reader. Oh, he's a really good judge of character. Yeah, but it's interesting. Prince of this world is coming, so Jesus says, so we need to stop talking. No use letting him in on the secret. But the reality is, Jesus many times encounters and casts out demons, talks about our enemy, and the New Testament is clear about this. And so we don't want to minimize. We don't want to so allegorize all of these parts of Scripture that we say, well, you know, that's just what that really means is you're just struggling with anxiety or depression. You might be struggling with anxiety and depression because you were raised by a really horrible parent or something like that. You might be struggling with anxiety and depression because you've got a physiological imbalance or something. Maybe you need to be medicated or something like that. You might be struggling with anxiety or depression because there's demons that want to influence your life. And they're whispering things. They exist in the realm that is immaterial, so you may not see them. In fact, I'm quite frankly very skeptical of people who say, oh, I saw a demon the other day. It's like, yeah, right, whatever. That doesn't mean they're not real. And where are those thoughts coming from? Where are those things coming from? A lot of times, like it said in James, it could be your own thoughts. You know, quite frankly, the devil doesn't need to waste a lot of time tempting a lot of us because we're doing fine on our own. You know what I mean? You know, Lord, lead us not into temptation, for I can find that myself. But some, the reality is, I learned this a long time ago. The more intentional you get in your walk with the Lord, the more intentional the opposition will be in the spiritual realm. But when you catch on to it, I had this experience many, many years ago, back in the 80s when some of you were born and many of you weren't. I still remember, without going into all details, I was going through this episode in my life as a pastor, and I remember, I'll just cut to the chase on this. I came to the point where I'm like, you know what? I think this is demonic. I think this is actually something in the spiritual realm. And when called out, that was it. Now, there are no magic words or no demon be gone or anything like that. But, it's like, but when they know you're on to them, listen, they know 1 John 4:4 too. Greater is the one that's in you than the one that's in the world. And when you say devil, I'm just not going for it. I like that t-shirt, devil, not today. Maybe tomorrow, but not today. Spiritual warfare is real. And I don't mean to minimize it. I don't mean to trivialize it. But understand that Satan, don't look for some blatantly spiritual, obviously demonic thing. Look for that little thing that somehow you've been led astray. Spiritual warfare is real. Second, spiritual warfare for the Christian occurs daily. I want you to look at verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 6. It says this, "Therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground." By the way, notice the word stand over and over and over again. Again, it's taken from the imagery of the Roman hoplite. Where they would literally, the shield that they had was not, it's unfortunate that most of our kids' plays portrayals, you know, they have the little cardboard, you know, or trash can lid shield, because this shield was the 4 or 5 foot high shield that when a line of Roman hoplites gathered together, they could literally form a wall. That's the kind of shield they're talking about. They are called to make that stand, and that's what we see repeatedly in this phrase, stand and stand, put on the full armor so that you can stand, and when you can stand some more. But in particular, I want you to see that phrase that says, when the day of evil comes. And you might notice in your translation, if it's a good translation, the word day is not capitalized, as it should not be. And I'll tell you why. A lot of people will misread this verse and say, well, it's talking about that day, you know, the final day, whatever that day is. No, what it's talking about is every day. Literally, the text says, in the evil days, which I'm going to tell you, if you lived in Ephesus in the first century, it was every day. Every day when you stepped out of your house and no matter where you were in town, you saw the temple of Artemis. Every day was the evil days. This is what we as believers have to understand, that every day is a spiritual battle. Why don't you take your Bible and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 to start. It says this, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Listen, there are Christians who are pacifists and Christians who aren't. There's more of them that are in our denomination, less of them that are in our congregation. But it is what it is. But I will say this, that there's a time historically, I mean, clearly sometimes war is necessary. My personal belief, you don't have to agree with this. I might be wrong, but I don't think I am. It's not sufficient to pray for Hitler. you've got to do what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did, one of the greatest Christians of the 20th century. And that is, you try to kill him. Sometimes evil has to be opposed. You can't read the Old Testament and not see that sometimes God is prone to, somebody's got to go. Now, it gets complicated because as human beings, we will justify our position no matter what it is. And so you see a lot of times in wars, it's who hasn't seen that great picture that actually happened in World War I, where on Christmas Eve, the Germans and the Allied troops heard each other singing Christmas songs across the trenches. And so they stopped fighting and came together and celebrated Christmas together. And then the next day went back to trying to kill each other. Who's on God? Whose side is God on? The question isn't that, it's who's on God's side. And so, we have a tendency as human beings to justify our position. Sometimes war might in fact be necessary. But let me ask you this question. What does war really accomplish? War is only the first step, when necessary, of the total solution. Because, we've gone to war. And how'd that Afghanistan thing work out? Anybody got a few billion dollars to spend? Yeah, we won a war in Iraq. How's that working out for us? Here's what failed. I'm not saying that the wars weren't justified, because quite frankly, I believe they were. You can disagree with that, and that's a whole other thing. But what I'm saying is, so what's the total plan after that? And this is why the scripture here, I think this is tremendous insight, because it says, look, we're in the world, but we don't wage war like the world does. And it goes on, verse 4 says this, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension. We're not demolishing buildings. We're demolishing arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, let me state this clearly. This might surprise you. Hopefully, I'll be able to explain it in a way that makes sense. As followers of Jesus, as Christians, listen, believe it or not, hopefully you'll believe it because it's biblical. We are not called to engage in battle with demons. We're not. The Bible doesn't teach that we're supposed to battle the demons. What the Bible teaches about us is that we're supposed to cast them out, and we're supposed to avoid them, and we're supposed to resist them. Resist. Remember 1 Peter 5, we started there? Devil like a roaring lion, so what are you supposed to do? Fight back! Get the devil! Resist. He'll leave. We're not called to fight the demons. What we're called to fight is what's been built by the demons, what's been inspired by the demons, world systems and pagan religions and bad thoughts. And we live in a culture that is marked by demonic strongholds. And the mistake that I believe many Christians make is we have so allegorized demonic strongholds, we have so spiritualized the language, we fail to see what it is. These are strongholds that are brought down by argument, by engaging in conversation, by winning people over. Sorry to upset you. We are called to demolish strongholds, that is, tear down what demons have built and inspired and replace it with the truth. When we overly spiritualize and allegorize strongholds and so on, we aren't actually fighting what and where the Lord has called us. Think about this. Back to my reference to Good Omens that I've only seen half an episode of. In the book of Jude, I should say the letter of Jude. I should say the page of Jude. It's shortest, one of the shortest in the New Testament. There's an episode referred to that talks about the archangel Michael. There's only two angels named in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. Michael is the angel, the most powerful, the leader of the Lord's army. Literal Lord's army. Okay? Absolutely. Listen, as long as that one's making those kind of noise, that's adorable. You start sounding like that, you're out of here, buddy. So Michael, see, again, our portrayal, our common portrayal of angels is sort of this effeminate white glowing and harps and stuff like that, when the reality is the angels kick the demons' butts. That's the reality, and Michael is the chief of them all. And what Jude says is Michael, in this dispute with Satan, didn't even, he saw fit not to confront Satan face to face, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, there are a lot of Christians who want to go out there, I'm going to go do battle with Satan. Stay out of that ring. You're not called to that battle. We're called to tear down strongholds. And here's what I want you to see going on from that. Spiritual warfare is real. It occurs daily. And understand this, it's winnable. We're supposed to win. I want you to see a couple things. Go to Matthew chapter 16. It's a familiar passage. It's Jesus speaking with his closest friends. He asks the question, who do people say that I am? Get a wide variety of answers. Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we've talked about this passage before. I just want you to see something significant but small in Jesus' response here. Verse 17, he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So there's a spiritual dynamic involved. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Notice he doesn't say, and the chariots of Hades will not overcome it. He doesn't say, and the tanks of Hades will not overcome it. You don't worry, you can withhold every attack. Listen, gates are defensive mechanisms. I'm going to share with you some reflections on this whole thing. This isn't in your notes, so write down or remember whatever you want to, whatever the Holy Spirit causes you to, we'll see. Here's the first thing, and looking back over this that struck me. Number one is, we as Christians, we as the church, are called to be the aggressors in spiritual warfare. It's not the gates of heaven that should be concerned, it's the gates of hell that should be concerned in this war. We are called to storm the gates. Notice even in the analogy of the armor in Ephesians 6, what's missing? There's no back armor because there's no turning around and running away. We're called to take the fight to the enemy, and if we have to, we'll make our stand. We'll build that wall together. We are called to be the aggressors in this spiritual war. Second, understand this. People are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. This is where it gets tricky. This is the tough part because there are people in this world who think they are our enemy. I remember that great modern philosopher who's now dead, Frank Zappa. I actually saw him at a rally once. And he was talking. He was real anti-Christian, by the way, if you didn't know that. You can still love his music. I mean, I like the Beatles, and it's not like they were virtues of, you know, Christianity. But anyway, Zappa was speaking at a rally once, and he said, you know who your enemy is? When you're out there driving on the freeways, look for the cars with the little fish on the back of them. That's who the enemy is. Now listen, Frank and people like him think that we're the enemy. But don't fall for it. Don't think that they're the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. See, because our goal is, as Christians, is to win these people. To use some more spiritualized New Testament words, to rescue these people. To save these people. People who don't even know that they're lost. People who they think they're our enemy. They think we're their enemy. Sometimes we've given them ammunition in that argument. Whatever the case may be, they're fully convinced that we're the enemies, but we need to remember not fall for that. They're not the enemy. They're victims. No matter how horribly they treat you, they're not the enemy. No matter how rude they are, they're not the enemy. This is how Christianity wins. Historically, it's always been the case. Christians just keep doing their thing. Christians just keep doing their thing, just loving God and loving your neighbor, understanding that even people who believe they're enemies and act like they're enemies, they're not the enemies. Another reflection. Remember this, we're not in this alone. Again, we are not in this alone. We are part of an army. Paul intentionally uses the illustration of the Roman hoplite. Listen, if you encountered a Roman hoplite, especially if there's a gang of you, you probably could take him on. Now, he was probably pretty well trained, so you know you might want to have several friends. But if you encounter a whole legion of them, that's what's to be feared. And this is the mistake we make as Christians. We try to live as an individual soldier on secret assignment. Instead of recognizing that we're a part of the battle line, serving along with other brothers and sisters in the Lord, called not to fight alone. And understand this as well. Our primary battle tactic is prayer. Notice what I think is fascinating. In Ephesians chapter 6, he goes into all this detail about the armor, the full armor of God, you know, the belt of truth, sword of the Spirit, all that kind of stuff. And then at the end of telling us to put on all that armor, says in verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. So you get all this stuff on, what do you do? Charge! No, pray. That's what you do. Pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Oh, and pray for me too, Paul says to them. I find this to be incredibly humbling to think about this. I mean, we look at Paul. Of course, hindsight's always 20/20, right? We look at Paul as the great man of God that he was. And I'm sure there were inklings and signs of that during his lifetime on earth. And yet he says, you know what, guys? I can't do this without your prayers. That's so true. Prayer is the first tactic of the spiritual battle. The second tactic of spiritual battle, one that you've probably never considered, is study. Maybe you've never thought about study being a spiritual activity. But the truth is, study is how we prepare ourselves for the battle, to take down strongholds, to destroy arguments. Have you ever gotten in an argument, we'll call it a discussion, with a non-Christian friend, only to find yourself backed against the wall and saying, I don't know, I just believe that. Why? Maybe you should study a little. Listen, there are really good reasons why we believe what we believe. The Christianity makes sense historically, it makes sense in practice, it makes sense logically. There's so many good answers. Let me tell you, many Christians never talk about their faith seriously with non-Christian friends or relatives or acquaintances or things like that, because the number one fear is what? What if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? Well, let me tell you, get out ahead of them. Ask them questions they don't know the answers to, because I guarantee you, your pagan, atheist, agnostic friends don't have any good answers either. And the answers they have, you'll find yourself, if you can ask them seriously, okay, so tell me, why do you believe that? And let them turn on the spit a little bit and try to answer that question. And what you'll find yourself, I guarantee you, because I've been there, what you'll find yourself saying in your mind is, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Now, you won't say that because you love your friend, but you say, you know, that just doesn't make sense to me. Explain to me how that all works out. Listen, studying the Scripture, studying Christian thought, studying what we believe and why is a part of the spiritual battle. And finally, so three ways, three battle tactics. Number one is prayer. Number two is study. Number three is engage. You've got to talk. Somebody. Engagement, long-term dialogue. Build relationships. It's nice that we have people who come here because they like our church better than the other church. It's better that we have people come here who never imagined themselves going to church. It's better that we have people come here who, that over a period of weeks, months, or even years, see their life transform. Not that just their life is transformed because they have a different route that they drive on Sunday morning, but their life is transformed because their ethics, their morality, their worldview, all of that is changed by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's exciting to see. That's one of the cool things. This is why I like long-term pastoring. God willing, this will be the last church I pastor, not anytime soon. But third church in 40 years of ministry. Oh, gosh, it makes me feel old to say that. I started very young. It should be interesting. When I was in kindergarten, I was preaching. And but it's just so cool to see people. I could tell you story after story, some people sitting in this room today, people I've known over the years, just watching God take somebody who is very far away and not even interested to where now they're serving in ministry, maybe in pastoral ministry, or at least in their local church and things like that. It's like, man, how did this happen? Well, Jesus. All right, so what? I'm going to wrap it up here. I got pretty close to on time, so that's not bad. Here's the big takeaway out of all that I've been talking about today. And that's this.
We need to put on the full armor every day. We need to put on the full armor every day. What is the full armor? Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation in the Word. I'll give you one last illustration. Have you ever seen a football game? I know at that point I've lost some of you. Trust me, this has happened before. You watch a football game, there's this guy, he's been on the bench all year, and now it's his chance. So you say, "All right, Bradley, get out there." And so Ralph goes running out to the huddle, and everybody's looking at him like, "Dude, you forgot your helmet." So he's got to go off the field because they're not going to let you play unless you've got all the required equipment. Listen, a lot of us as Christians, we might be pretty good with the belt of truth, but we're a little, we left our shoes at home. Yeah, it's all of its required equipment. You can't have part of the armor. It's a package deal. You've got to wear it all every day. And every day we've got to wake up realizing that today is the beginning of today's spiritual battle. And we need to, number one, remember whose side you're on. Number two, remember who the enemy is and is not. And number three, don't fight alone. Don't fight alone. Let's stand together and pray. Father, may our hearts be open to your word today as our minds are penetrated by the work of your Spirit. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, let today be the day they say, "Okay, I get it. I'm starting to get it. I'm just a sinner that needs a Savior." Lord, for the rest of us, we figured that out by your grace however long ago. And Lord, maybe we need a reminder, a little encouragement, a little chastisement, something in between, Lord. Because Lord, in our heart of hearts, we really do want to glorify you. We really do want to go out there and not just do battle, but win battles and win people and win souls. In Jesus' name.